This afternoon, we're going to continue with some thoughts that we ended on this morning and get a little bit more specific as we look into the subject of brotherly love. I want to ask a question this afternoon, forbear or not to forbear. We looked at some passages this morning about forbearing one another in love, and though we might think that that would be a rule all of the time, it's not always the case. But we want to back up just for a minute and look at a couple of those verses that we noticed this morning. We notice that we are commanded to bear with one another in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you look at the phrase bearing with one another in love, that word bearing literally means to put up with. Now, if you come to my house, at some point, my wife will say, see what I have to put up with? I know she'll say that because she says it every day. And you know, that's just how it is. We live amongst each other. We live together, and there's certain things that get on each other's nerves. And so God says, look, you need to put up with each other. You got to overlook some things in each other's lives and bear with one another. Another thing we notice is that we're to have a family-like love. We're a kindred affection, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. So we're supposed to value each other. And the other thing that we looked at was to treat one another with kindness and compassion. We notice this in Colossians 3 and 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We're commanded to put up with each other. And we're commanded to overlook things, and we're commanded to forgive some things. You know, there's certain areas that I believe we should always forbear. And just to kind of give you an idea, we should always forbear when somebody upsets us, but there's no sin involved. And, you know, there's a lot of things that happen that upset us. We get angry about. We might get our feelings hurt. And these are just some examples, and I don't want to go through all that in detail, but I will say this. One of the struggles for me is it seems like every time I get invited to somebody's house and we're off on a meeting eating, though, somebody will say, usually it's the husband, will put me on the spot, and he'll say, isn't this the best whatever that you've ever had? And I'm going, no. You know, I usually just say, well, it's really good. Or it's good. If it's not really good, I say it's good. But, you know, that's just, they put you on the spot. And I know what will happen if I go, well, no, you know, no, your banana pudding's not better. You haven't had Shirley Jackson's. I mean, y'all don't know her, but if you knew her banana pudding, it's legendary. So we get all upset, though, and sometimes that could cause people to be mad at you for years. We're supposed to just overlook that kind of thing. You know, this one down here is a big one, I think, for us. Why, he pointed out my fault. Well, friends, we're going to learn today that at times that's actually God's will. It's actually God's will. And another time that we're going to really spend most of our time on is we should forbear one another when we have differing opinions regarding personal convictions of a religious nature. And I know that's kind of wordy, but I'm going to stay with me here because this is huge. This is very important. Many times we may have differing opinions about something that we think is either right or wrong, something that might be the will of God or may not be the will of God. And we're going to talk about the area of liberties for a little while. And because I'm afraid that sometimes these things that we think are really law are actually just opinion. And we'll get in a tug of war over those things, and we'll tug and pull, and somebody gets hurt. And a lot of times when people get hurt, relationships get hurt. And when relationships get hurt, the church gets hurt. And so we got to be careful. Paul had a whole lot to say about this in Romans 14 as well as 1 Corinthians 8. We're not going to get into much on 1 Corinthians 8 this afternoon, but we are going to examine Romans 14 in quite exhaustive detail. Romans 14 and verse 1 starts out with these words, receive. You saw the front screen. There was a woman holding her hands out. There was a woman sticking her hand out. And there's sort of two universal signs of reception and rejection. Now, I hate to do this because she's going to hurt me later, but sometimes when Toya doesn't want somebody to hug her, she does this. I do too. But that's not very often. But you know what? There's other times when you put both hands out, you're ready to see somebody, you're ready to receive that person. And that's sort of it, receive or reject. You know, don't come near me. And so when the first words he says is receive. Receive one who is weak in the faith, not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So he says, look, when you've got a brother in Christ and he's got a different view than you do, he says, you need to receive that person. Why? Because God has received that person. And he says, here's the idea. You receive that person not to dispute over doubtful things, okay? And that idea of not disputing over doubtful things, it means don't argue and don't fight over matters of opinion. And if you want to look at that, let's look at it in detail. He says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, it doesn't say this is right or wrong. He says that that's what he believes. That's what he believes, okay? And here's something real important. As we look at Romans 14, when it says weak in the faith, it's not saying that they're weak or they are inferior or they are incapable of living and believing in the faith of Christ, okay? He's talking about something specific, and I think we're going to get that here in a moment. It's about his belief, and it's about his conviction concerning certain things. Now, let's just notice that they're putting these people at odds here. One person believes he can eat all things. In particular, he's saying he can eat meat. Another person, he can only eat vegetables. Now, I realize living in Texas, we'd be right quick to say, well, a person who doesn't eat meat, that must be a weak person. That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's talking about right and wrong. This person is not a vegetarian, okay? This is a person who believes it's wrong to eat meat. It's against their conscience to eat meat. And he says, don't let him who eats despise him who does not eat. So if you're a meat eater, don't despise the person who thinks it's wrong to eat vegetables. And he said, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So if you're a person that thinks it's wrong to eat meat, then don't judge or condemn the person that thinks it's okay to eat meat. That's his admonition here. So it's about not despising and not judging. Okay, moving on to verse 5, he said, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. See, this isn't about the doctrine. It's not what it's about. This isn't about the doctrine. It's not about people who are debating scripture. It's not about people who are trying to decide whether something's right or wrong. This is about personal convictions, and it's about opinions that are of a religious nature. And so he says, look, let each of you be convinced, fully convinced in your own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And then he continues by saying, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. And here's the thing. What he's saying is this. If you eat meat or don't eat meat, it really doesn't affect your standing with God. Unless you think it's wrong and you do it anyway. If you think it's wrong and then you do that, you violate your conscience, he says, then it's wrong. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. And I know we went through that kind of quick, but we went through it quick because I want to get to this point where we kind of see this contrast painted so we can really understand what he's talking about. He's got two kind of classifications here, strong and weak. Now, strong and weak are terms that we would probably think would mean superior or better. But it really, he's talking about confidence. And he's talking about being confident or assured of your liberties in Christ. See, this person says, look, I can eat whatever meat I want to. I have that liberty in Christ Jesus. Jesus has not told me I must refrain from eating meat. Therefore, they're very confident in that liberty. These people are saying, look, there's no holy days. There's no such thing as a holy day. Every day, a day is just a day. Okay? And really, when he's painting this contrast, you know what he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And that's the trouble they were having. Because it wasn't that they were saying, hey, look, you shouldn't eat meat. They're saying, look, it's wrong. It's wrong to eat meat. They're not saying that you need to observe a holy day. They're saying we must observe a holy day. This weak doesn't mean inferior or worse. It actually means that they're uncertain or doubtful regarding their liberties. They thought eating meat was sinful, and they thought that we must observe certain days of the Lord. Otherwise, you are just wrong. And here's the thing. Does this exist today? Yes, it does. In a lot of ways that we're probably at many times unaware of. And here's the application. He says, if you're in that category of being confident in your liberties, well, he said, don't despise your brother because he abstains from meat. And don't despise him because he thinks a day might be special. Don't despise him. He said, look, if you're the weak, he says, you still got some things. Because he says, you need to also consider that just because you think something's right, if Scripture doesn't say that it's right, you better not condemn your brother. Don't condemn somebody else's servant. Don't condemn your brother over those things. So he goes on to say, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So he says, you need to quit judging each other over these trivial matters, but he said, you also need to consider something. If a person's conscience convicts him that something wrong, don't you put a stumbling block in their way. What's he mean by that? Well, he's going to clear all that up, okay? Here's what he says. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now think about this. He's saying, look, I know because Jesus told me that it was okay to eat meat. And there ain't no such thing as unclean meat. That's what he says. But he said, look, if a person believes it is unclean, then it's unclean to him. Now listen to these words. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. So, let's just say that you're sitting across the table from somebody, and you're just chowing down on a good old ribeye, and it's your brother is sitting across from you, and they say, you know, I think eating that is sinful. What are you going to do? I've seen it. I've seen it. That's the exact thing that he's saying don't do. Is don't be a smart aleck. Don't grieve your brother. Don't put a stumbling block in front of him. Don't grieve your brother with your meat. And he says, when you do that, you're no longer walking in love. Why? Because this is about someone's conscience and about right or wrong. It really affects their state with God. He says, don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And what that means is don't let what you regard as being good be turned into something that's spoken of as evil. Like eating meat. You know, eating meat, really, in the truth of it, is amoral. It's not moral, it's not immoral. But it can be for a person who believes it is. And I know that may sound strange, but that's what Paul's teaching here. That look, if you believe it's wrong in your conscience, then don't do it. Stay away from it. And if you think it's okay, well, quit trying to convince somebody else to violate their conscience and do it. And he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. To make these issues pressing issues, to say that this is so important that we need to fight over it, we're saying the most important thing in the kingdom of God is eating and drinking. I mean, think about that. You're putting brethren at odds against one another over food. Over food. And he says, look, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. Is there righteousness and peace and joy when brethren are at odds? When they're fighting? When they're arguing over things that really don't amount to a hill of beans? No. There's strife and contentions, just like we read about this morning from 1 Corinthians. And here's what he says, for he who serves Christ in these things. You know what he's saying? If you'll apply what I've just told you, don't despise and don't judge. If you'll do that, he says, you'll be acceptable both to God and men. You'll be approved by men. Why? Because we're walking in love. We're not fighting over these things that don't matter. He says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. That should be our focus no matter what, no matter how strong our convictions are. He said you need to seek after things that make for peace, because that's what the kingdom of God is. It's peace. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. So he says again that this has a bigger effect than we might think, arguing over these type of things. All things, he says, indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. You ever caught yourself at some point wrestling in your mind whether something was wrong or right because you're about to partake in it? And you go, well, I'm really not sure that that's right. And you kind of start leaning away from participating in it. Then you go, well, maybe it is okay. I don't really know of any scripture that prohibits that. And then you end up going way back over here and you end up doing it. And then right after you do it, you go, man, I don't think that is right. That's what he's talking about. Going against your conscience and doing something, you're really not sure if it's right or wrong. You really have a strong feeling that it might be wrong. He says, look, if that's the case, don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. And Paul says it's neither, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. I can't imagine living life without meat. I just can't. I don't know what percentage of my diet makes up meat. I'm sure it's an unhealthy portion, I'll tell you that, because I love meat. But Paul says, look, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, if it could potentially cause my brother to lose his soul, he said, I wouldn't eat meat while the world stood. Because my brother is more important than my food preference. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Friends, this is why I say this is not about the faith of Christ. It's not about the doctrine of Christ. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Now listen, he's not saying, well, do you believe in Jesus? Will you keep that to yourself? He's saying, look, do you have one of these convictions? Do you have one of those? We said, you keep that to yourself before God. In other words, do not grieve somebody. Don't dispute over this. Don't use it as a means to argue and fight. And he says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You know, that's one of the dangers that the strong, if we want to use that term, have, is those that might be very confident in their liberties might get a little overconfident and think that some things are liberty that aren't. And then they may use that to condemn themselves because they approve something that really God wouldn't approve. So we got to be careful as if we're strong in those areas, we have to make sure that there's some type of a bar that we set so we don't cross that line. But he also says he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is from faith, or whatever is not from faith rather, is sin. So looking at these once again with a little bit different idea in mind, we noticed earlier what these terms mean about confident and doubt, but also the admonition is this. He said, if you have a weak brother, he said, don't trip or trap that person. Don't cause a stumbling block and don't offend them. And as we talk about the word offend, when he says, don't offend your brother, the word offend does not mean, well, you offended me. That's not what that word means. It doesn't mean, well, you hurt my feelings. It doesn't mean that if I tell Garland, hey, I don't like that gray shirt, that Garland's go, well, I don't want to grieve my brother with my gray shirt. I got to go take it off and wear a different color. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about tripping or trapping someone. It's about creating a stumbling block for that person's conscience to be violated because they partake of something that's wrong in their mind. He said, don't grieve them. Don't grieve them with your food and don't extend your liberty too far and keep your personal convictions to yourself. There's just some things that are worth keeping quiet over. And here's the problem. A lot of times our pride will tell us that our standards are right, and then those opinions become our identity. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to be very generic to protect the names of the guilty or innocent, however you want to look at that. There's times that we go and we work with congregations, we talk to the elders, and they say, hey, we've got a problem. What's the problem? Well, these people are constantly bickering and fighting. Well, what's the deal? Well, last week it was because the communion bread was too crumbly. Too crumbly. And they said that's not a good representation of the body of the Lord. Do you know in Scripture anything about crumbly bread or not crumbly bread? There's nothing in there, is there? But they're righteous about it. They think it's wrong. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes we sacrifice brotherly love and peace and joy on the altar of our opinion because we're so strong about our opinion, we think our opinion is more important than the work of God. And I'm going to tell you the same thing Paul said. Don't destroy the work of God because of your opinion. Don't do that. To the weak, to the doubtful, he says, don't display your opinions to the shame of others. Don't shame people over these issues. And don't go against your conscience. Don't do it. Now, I'm going to get just right down to it for a minute and talk about some things that are somewhat relevant. Without getting too specific, I want to think about some things that oftentimes cause friction within the kingdom of God. And it has to do with these things that are doubtful disputations. You know, one of the things that it seems like causes a lot of friction is holidays. And I'll tell you, Romans 14 is not about holidays as far as what we think of holidays, but the application of that is still the same. You know, there are some people who believe that observing a holiday is wrong. There's some people that believe that there's holidays that are fine to observe. And you know what? That really puts us either in the category of the strong in our liberty, the confident in our liberty, or the doubtful about our liberty. So here's my question. Should we get up and address the congregation about those type of issues? Well, according to Paul, he said no. That was his admonition. He said, don't use your liberty in a way that would either cause somebody to stumble. Don't despise that person. Don't judge that person. This is not a place for that. It's not a place for doubtful disputations, for opinions and matters that really are trivial. So we have to be very careful. Why? Because we can sow a tear. We can tear. I'm saying sow, but sorry. We could put a tear in the kingdom of God because we feel like our opinion is very strong. Now, I'll tell you, I've been guilty of that. I think probably a lot of us, if we look back, can look at things, we've probably been guilty at doing this very thing. And his whole point is this, look, don't destroy the work of God. You got an opinion, that's great. Follow it, but keep it to yourself. Don't flaunt that in the face of people and cause friction. And so what's the admonition? Well, it goes back to what we're talking about. Forbear one another in love, whether that be something we see in somebody else, someone sees in us. We have to be very, very careful about all those issues. You know, I remember growing up that someone told me, he said, well, when we come to church, we need to wear the best clothing we've got. And I just thought that forever. I thought, well, man, I just need to find the best clothes I got and wear them. You know, and then somebody else told me one time, they said, don't matter what clothes you wear. You ever read James 3? And so I read that. Well, I didn't know where to fit in, but I do know this. We shouldn't fight over it. We shouldn't fight over clothes just like we shouldn't fight over food. Follow your conscience. Follow those convictions that you've got. But I'm going to tell you something. Don't use that as a means to fight and bicker. There's a time to forbear one another and to be careful. There's also a time not to forbear one another, friends. Galatians 6 and 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's an area where we can't just ignore it when there's sin involved. See, there's certain things we should just overlook. We should ignore those things. But in the areas where a brother might be caught in a sin, what does he say? Ignore it? No, he says, you go and you restore that person. Well, friends, to restore somebody also means you got to talk about it. You got to talk about the sin. You got to talk about the problem. So this is a time not to forbear. Another time not to forbear is when a brother sins against another brother. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Jesus said, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now contrast this with Romans 14, where he says, do you have faith? Well, keep it to yourself. And now he says, tell him. See, that's two very different things. When it comes to those opinions, he said, keep it to yourself. When it comes to sin, though, he said, you go tell him. And tell him how. Just you and him alone. God wants any kind of friction between brethren to stay as small as possible. But this isn't always the rule, you and him alone. This is the rule when a brother sins against another brother. Now, could we forbear when someone sins against us? Yes, we could. But what if we can't? And I think if you look at what he says here about if your brother sins against you, there's harm done here, okay? It's caused friction already. It's caused hurt. And sometimes out of the spirit of peace and love, we'll just forbear those things and not do anything. We'll say, well, I don't want to cause any problems. And so we don't say a word. And that's not what Jesus said to do. He said, you go to him and you tell him. You tell him their fault between you and him alone. And then he says, if he hears you. And I don't think that means physically hears you or hears the words you're saying, but rather he hears you in the fact that he listens and he responds. Okay. Notice a parallel passage to this, very similar teaching in Luke 17:3. Jesus said, take heed to yourself if your brother sins against you, just like Matthew 18. Now listen, rebuke him. That is, tell him his fault. If he repents, if he hears you, forgive him, you've gained your brother. Same teaching, okay? Same teaching as Matthew 18:15. Okay, and then he says this, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, sometimes we want to be repentance inspectors and we want to say, well, I'm not going to forgive you till you fully repent, but that's not what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus said, if he says, I repent, you forgive him. And we were talking about this at lunch. I want you to really think with me for a moment. Let's just become repentance inspectors for a moment. And let's say that somebody sins against us seven times in one day. That'd get a little old, wouldn't it? But what if seven times in that same day he came back to you and he said, well, I repent. I'll tell you what I'd be thinking. I'd be thinking, no, you didn't. Dude, this is time number seven. You ain't repenting of nothing. Your repentance is not genuine. And guess what Jesus said? If he says, I repent, even if it's seven times in the same day, you shall forgive him. You shall forgive him. When it says if he hears you, it means he acknowledges the fault. That's what he does. Well, what if he doesn't acknowledge a fault? What if he says, I don't care. You hurt me. You sinned again. I don't care. Well, then he says, then more people get involved. He said, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Now we've said before, take two or three with you. That's not what he says. He says, take one or two more. It could just be one more person to come and listen to the matter. And why does he want that to happen? So every word can be established. And then he says, and if he refuses to hear them, do you see a pattern here? About what happens when a person will not acknowledge their fault, they will not hear, they will not repent. See, there's a time to forbear. And then there's a time not to forbear. And if you look at what's said here, this started out as a sin between two people, didn't it? One offender, one offended. And how serious is that? Well, Jesus said it's serious enough that if this person will not acknowledge their fault, the church will administer discipline on them. That's how serious it is. And I know that's counterintuitive to the way that we think. We think that doesn't make sense. Well, it does make sense. And here's why it makes sense. We think about numbers. We think about peace. We think about relationships. And we're worried about people coming to church. And I'm worried about that too, friends. But the apostles and Jesus were not more worried about someone coming to church than they were their sin. Okay? So they weren't going to overlook their sin, so they keep coming to church. Why? Because they're still in sin, and they're still unrepentant, and they've still got a problem with God. Even if they come and sit on the church pew, they're not doing any good because they're in sin. They need to acknowledge it. And so this was an important issue. I've only seen this a few times. Only seen it happen a few times. I've never seen this particular instance happen. And I think, for one thing, we don't really apply it like we should. But secondly, when it does get applied and a brother goes to another brother and tells them their fault, most of the time it gets worked out right then. never goes to step three, never goes to church discipline or whatever you want to call it. But what you see is Jesus said, if he refuses to even hear the church, you let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? It means you stop doing this and you start doing this. That's what it means. Quit associating with that person. You reject that person, hoping that it'll bring about their repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is another area where it talks about something very similar, and this is about public sin, okay? This isn't just about sin, this is about sin that's commonly reported. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, Paul writing here says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. That is pretty severe sin. It was abominable, but you know what? Everybody knew about it. Everybody knew about it. They knew it was happening. And he said, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. These people were proud that they were able to just overlook this man's sin. They were proud to forbear. And he says, wrong. You are wrong. He said, you should be mourning. You should be lamenting that this person who is doing this depraved act has not been removed from you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty strong. But there were some real reasons behind this. Public sin was dealt with in a public manner. It just was. 1 Timothy 1 and 20, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These men's sins were so severe that Paul wrote about it, and their names have been immortalized in Scripture because of their sin. Evidently, a lot of people knew what these men were doing, and so Paul, just like he told them to deliver this man in 1 Corinthians 5 to Satan, he said, I've done the same. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, this was written specifically to an evangelist, and I want you to notice what he tells him, because I think we all need to know. He says, first off, if you're an evangelist, he said, don't receive an accusation against an elder, except it be from two or three witnesses. And I know times that happens, somebody says, let me tell you what this elder did. And I say, you need to stop right there. Because I'm not allowed to do that. Sean's not allowed to. Jimmy's not allowed. We're not allowed to do that. He says, no, you need to make sure that this is a valid accusation. But here's the thing. Here's the other thing he says. But if they are sinning and there's validity to it, he didn't say, you go to him alone and tell him his fault. He said, you tell him in the presence of all. Rebuke him in the presence of all that others may fear. That's a very difficult situation. But you know what? Not only did Paul command that, Paul practiced it. He practiced this very thing as an apostle to another apostle. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He said, Peter was guilty. And he said, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So when Peter was in Antioch and the other Jews had not arrived yet, you know what Peter was doing? He was sitting with the Gentiles, eating their food, eating with them, enjoying their company. And then his friends from Jerusalem showed up. And you know what he did? He withdrew himself. He separated himself. He rejected the Gentiles. Now, I'll tell you, my wisdom on this, my human wisdom would say, well, I know what needs to happen. You need to go in there and find Peter, and you need to tap him on the shoulder and go, hey, buddy, can you and I go have a talk outside? There's something I'd really like to visit with you about. And we go outside, and I say, man, what you're doing in there is not right. I mean, we really ought to talk about this. That's what I'd think would happen. But that's not what happened. Look at the next verse. He says, and the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Paul publicly rebuked Peter. He said, I stood and I said to Peter before them all. Why? Because it was the elephant in the room. It wasn't a secret. You don't think the Gentiles saw Peter's behavior? You don't think that they noticed that he was no longer eating with them? Do you not think that the Jews understood they were rejecting the Gentiles? Everybody knew what was going on. And so Paul handled it publicly. Why? So that others could see and would fear. Public sin was handled in a public manner. But I want you to also notice something else. It wasn't handled by everybody in a public manner. It was handled by leadership in a public manner. Paul didn't tell somebody else to go and handle this problem. He handled it himself. He told Timothy to handle the problem. He didn't say, look, if anybody wants to go rebuke an elder because they have validity, a valid reason to think they're sinning, they can go do that. Okay, so be real careful. I'm just trying to tell you that there are times when it's not supposed to be private. There's times when we're not supposed to forbear. One of the reasons why discipline was administered is because we can't tolerate and glory in sin like Corinth. We're told not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We're not supposed to hide people's sin, okay? The church is not meant to be a safe haven for people who don't want to repent. That's not what the church is for. So he said, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now friends, there is punishment that it's administered here, but the punishment is not the end, okay? It's a means to an end. The punishment has a specific reason. Number one, the specific reason is his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul wasn't saying, look, you kick this guy out, you brand him, you don't ever let him back through the doors. He said, look, this guy's got a problem. You need to administer this discipline, put him away from you. Why? Maybe he'll repent. Maybe it'll cause this man to wake up. Maybe it'll cause him to repent. And that's what deliver to Satan means. It doesn't have something evil and mysterious in it. Deliver to Satan is told by the same words that are used in chapter 5 when he says, look, you've been glorying in this. You've been puffed up about it, but you should be mourning that he's not taken away from you. In verse 7 he says, purge out the old leaven that there may be a new lump. Remove him. Purge him out. Don't keep company with a brother that's a fornicator, covetous, drunkard, a railer, or an extortioner. He said, don't keep company with them. In other words, reject him. Don't eat with him. Reject him. Put away from yourselves, excuse me, that wicked person. So put away, not forbear, not put up with, but put away that person from your midst. And once again, the purpose of this was not to afflict the sinner. That wasn't the goal. The goal was to bring him to repentance. And friends, there was another reason for this discipline. And that was this. He said, look, don't you know, don't you understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I know that everybody in here understands that bread rises because of the yeast. And if you saw the amount of yeast that you put in dough, I used to watch my mother-in-law every single day. She made homemade hot rolls, and I mean, they were outstanding. But every day she made those, and there was just a little bit of yeast in that dough. And she worked it and 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 let it set. You know what it did? It rose and it spread. Sin's that way. Not every sin demands church discipline, okay? If it did, we'd be in trouble all the time. We constantly be working on discipline issues, but some sins do. When someone refuses to repent, when it's something that's commonly reported or public, it demands action. You know why it demands action? Because we cannot allow sin to destroy the work of God, just like we can't allow our opinions to destroy the work of God. And friends, you can't administer discipline against anybody but a brother. I had a lady come to me not long ago and she said, my son is mean to me. And I said, well, I'm very sorry about that. And we started talking. She told me all the things that her son did. She said, I just wondered if the church could administer discipline on him. I said, well, who's your son? She told me. Where does he live? He lives in Edmond, Oklahoma. I said, we can't do anything about that. I can't do a thing about that. The church can't do anything about that. Why? Because, well, we can't remove him from us. He's not a part of us. And Paul says, look, I've told you not to keep company with anyone that's a brother who is this ways. Okay? But just the verse before, he said, I'm not talking about people in the world. He said, you'd have to be taken out of the world to do that. He said, I'm talking about a brother. He says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside, that is outside of the faith, outside of the flock? He said, do you not judge those who are within? Now, I want you to notice something here. In Romans 14, he says over matters of opinion, he said, don't judge one another, didn't he? What's he say here? Do you not judge those who are inside? Did he tell them to judge this man? Yes, he did. Now, he didn't say condemn him to hell. That's not what that means. It means you should have judged what this man was doing and you should have taken action. He said it's your responsibility to do that. It's not your responsibility to judge those that are outside, but you should be judging those that are inside. In fact, he goes into the next chapter and he says, don't you know we're going to judge angels? We're going to judge the world? And he said, we can't judge these other matters? Now, if you want to ask me later what all that means, I will tell you I'm really not sure what he means by that about angels. I don't know. But I'll tell you, he's making a real strong point that there are times that demand judgment. And there's times that prohibit judgment. But here's something else. Even in these matters where there's sin, and church discipline is administered, and we put away a person away from us, we don't hate them. That's not right. We still don't despise that person. They're a brother. And they need help. But we can't tolerate the sin. And you know what's even harder than that is when it works. When a person comes back, what's often really hard for us is to overlook the sin that they committed, even after they repent. He says this, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love toward him. He says, look, y'all administered discipline on that man. You administered and inflicted a punishment against him. And he said, that was enough. That was sufficient. Evidently, it worked. Evidently, this man that was having this relation repented. And he came back, and Paul had to give them some different admonition. You know what it was? Don't keep beating him up about his sin. He's come back. He's repented. You put your arms out, you receive him like a brother. Treat him like a brother. Reaffirm your love toward him. Why? Because if you start beating him again, he's going to get swallowed up by sorrow. And he's going to leave the faith. And then you've done exactly the opposite of what discipline was intended to do in the first place. We got to love each other, folks. And sometimes to love each other means we got to hold one another accountable. And this is not one of my favorite lessons to preach, I'll tell you that, because church discipline is a very scary thing to think about. It's very unnerving. But this is what we signed up for. We're in the family of God, and we have to be accountable to one another. And out of love and concern for one another, we have to treat these according to the will of God, even if it isn't something that sounds like we'd like doing.